Amen. We are so thankful for Brother Gary Wayne's faithfulness and prayer and God's great blessing upon him, and that we've been the happy recipients of his gift of prayer over the course of many, many years here at McClenny Church. Before I share with you what I have on my mind this morning, by way of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to pause just a moment. I think we have about 49 more days to go out of 77 with Sherry's care. But I need to intermittently stop and thank you all so much for your kindness toward us. Those of you who reach out to her in any manner that you reach out to her, it means a great, great deal. She's not able to get out at all. Those of you who were sequestered for lengthy periods of time, that's a burden. You understand that. So thank you for reaching out to her. Thank you for all of those gifts of contact, your gifts of prayer, food, cards, all of it. Thank you. So gifts of service, people serving our family in a myriad of ways. It's overwhelming, and we cannot thank you enough. Okay. Many years ago, I don't know, 35 years ago, I read a book by a Christian apologist. That's not someone who goes around apologizing for Christianity. That's not what an apologist does. Apologia, which is the Greek word from which we get apology, literally means to make a defense of. So if someone's an apologist, they're not an apologizer, but an apologist. They're a defender. They're defending something. And so there are Christian apologists that defend the Christian faith. There are Jewish apologists defend the Jewish faith, Muslim apologists, and so on. Josh McDowell is a great Christian apologist, very faithful man. I appreciate following men over the course of time who are strong defenders of Christianity in their speech and in their life. He's been a very godly man who has publicly defended Christianity. And he wrote a book many years ago that turned a lot of heads. It's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. That book made a big impact on me. And then when I was 15 years old, there was a book that was given to me by Elder Bill McCarthy, pastor of the Bethlehem church in Oklahoma City, Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Oklahoma City. He was also a very brilliant man. He was one of the leading patent attorneys in the United States of America. I was 15 years of age in 1975 in his home speaking for them in Oklahoma City, and he handed me a book by John Whitcomb and Henry Morse, and the title of that book was called The Genesis Flood. So what do those two books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, have in common with Genesis Flood? Those two books, they revolutionized my thinking about the nature of my faith. And that is, it taught me that faith is not blind. That faith can be and should be based on great evidence that God has given us. And he's left evidence for him, who he is, what he's doing, and his word. He has left all kind of evidence. How strong is that evidence? Well, the writer Luke in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, he calls that evidence many infallible proofs. Now, you can have something that's a proof, but when it's an infallible proof, that's a whole nother level. Your faith should not be blind. You see, The new atheist are telling us, and I want to introduce these three men. You'll know many of them. You'll know that some of you, many of you will know some of them. There are three men that represent the movement known as the new atheist. Stephen Hawking, who has died not long ago, Richard Dawkins, who's still alive, and Christopher Hitchens, who is dead. Those three men are probably the poster children for the new atheism: Richard Dawkins, Stephen Hawking, and Christopher Hitchens. The new atheism, it's different from the old atheism in that it's very aggressive. and it seeks to evangelize people about atheism. And it teaches people and promotes the idea that if you want to be a smart-thinking, intellectual person, if you want to be a smart-thinking, intellectual person, then you'll put away the ignorance of things like the Quran, the Talmud, the Jewish Bible, the Bible of Islam, the Quran. You'll put away the New Testament, the Bible of Christians. You'll do away with those old, non-thinking, superstitious myths. And the reason that they call them myths and fables and folklore, and the reason they put our Bible in the area of myth, fable, and folklore is because they say that it lacks any evidence that it's truthful or that it's factual. There's no evidence for it. And so only superstitious-minded, ignorant, unthinking people would embrace something that is not based in evidence. And of course, there are, all these guys are scientists, but not all new atheists are scientists. Many of them are philosophers. Many of them are literary figures, and many of them write screenplays and so on and so forth, the movies that you go out and watch. But these are the three most famous, and they're scientists. And so they say things like, well, science, real scientists, has nothing to do with a belief in God. And so you're not thinking correctly. You're just a little ignorant, unlearned, backwater, believing in the folk. You know, that's the aggressiveness of atheists. And they're very, very evangelical about it. And so it makes it very difficult for young people who go to the institutes of higher learning with that are embracing faith in the Word of God. Their faith is going to be tried. Their faith is going to be put on trial. And so it's my responsibility. You've heard this recently, haven't you? It's my responsibility as a pastor to do everything that I can do to help shore up the faith of God's people against the onslaught of all of this. You say, well, that's not impacting our home. It is impacting your home. Because you're going to movies that these folks are writing screenplays for. You're reading books that these folks are writing the books. You're listening to newscasts that these folks are putting out the newscast. And behind that always is their philosophy of new atheism, that there is no evidence for God. If you believe in a God, then you're just not thinking at a level that you need to be thinking. Well, let me say this. Josh McDowell's book, great title for his book. Josh McDowell writes the book, though, there is evidence for God that demands a verdict. Evidence that demands a verdict. So that was written many years ago, so I want to say this. The evidence still demands a verdict. Now, thank God they're not the only... Thank God... Hitchens, Dawkins, and Hawkins are not the only scientists on the face of the earth. I was going to save this for a little later. But if you listen to those men, let me go ahead and make this point, give you this example, give you this fact. So if you listen to guys like Hitchens, Hawkins, and Dawkins, I like to say it kind of rhymes, doesn't it? Hitchens, Hawkins, and Dawkins. I may copyright that. if you listen to them and those who are of their ilk, and I want to speak the truth in love. I'm not foaming at the mouth. I'm not, you know, some radical right wingers just, you know, foaming, frothing at the mouth. Let's look at the evidence. So if you listen, so first of all, young folks and parents of young folks, grandparents of young folks, when you go to college and you're, I'll give you a fact to share with your professor if you're bold enough. When you go to college and they say, listen, really only thinking men, science, people of science, enlightened people really don't believe in God. So they would have you think that to find a scientist that believes in God would be as rare as a hen's tooth, right? When's the last time you saw a hen's tooth? So... let me say this. I guess probably those that are at the top of their profession in science, chemistry, physics, and so on and so forth would be Nobel laureates. That's fair, isn't it? Right? You know, the Nobel Prize. The Nobel Prize is given to the individuals who are at the very, very top of their profession, whether it's in literature, philosophy, chemistry, physics, what have you. It's been given out for over 100 years now. And only the very preeminent scientist received the Nobel Prize. Folks like Albert Einstein, Wernher von Braun, guys like that. Only the sharpest of the sharp, the elite of the elite in science, win the Nobel Prize. So if you were to listen to Hitchens, Hawkins, and Dawkins, I really do enjoy it. If you were to listen to Hitchens, Hawkins, and Dawkins, then you would think how rare it would be for a Nobel Prize-winning scientist to win the Nobel Prize, right? Just maybe a few over the past 100 years. I love this fact. This is an article that was written in 2005 by a fellow named Stephen Mayer, and it was produced in the Los Angeles newspaper. And he did a study of the Nobel laureates as he was beginning to feel and sense new atheism, and that they were putting out this, that if you're a thinking person, only wise people, you know, that scientists don't believe in God. So he looked at the scientist that had received the Nobel Prize from 1901 to 2000. Now listen to this. Young folks, listen to this. From 1901 to 2000, a 100-year period, this is, I just love this, 88% of the scientists that received a Nobel Prize believed in a monotheistic God. That is, one God. So there are three great religions in the world that believe in monotheism. That is, Christianity believes that we believe in one God. Hear, O Israel, our God is one God. There are three bear record in heaven, and these three are one. 1 John 5:7. We believe in one God who exists in three persons, but he's one God. Three in persons, one in substance, one in power, one in purpose, but one God. We are monotheist. We're not tritheist. So we believe in one God. The Jewish religion believes in one God, and Islam believes in one God. Out of that 88% of scientists over the last 100 years who received Nobel Prizes who believed in one God, 65% of them were Christian, 20% of them were Jewish, and 3% of them were Islamic. That does add up to 88%, right? I'd never get the Nobel Prize in mathematics. You can believe that. They don't have one for me. So let me ask you, as the new atheist, Hitchens, Hawkins, and Dawkins, as the new atheists present the idea that if you're a thinking person, you won't believe in God, do the facts bear that out? Amen. Absolutely not. You say, well, Hitchens, Hawkins, and Dawkins wouldn't lie. Well, let me say this. If they lie about that, they may lie about other things as well. Because that is absolutely... Listen, friends, I have read more books about origins. I've read more books about creation. I've read more books about the processes of biological life on the face of the earth than I can count at this point in my life. And those two were very impactful on me, and they got me off to reading others. I've been to more seminars. I've had classes in these areas. I've paid attention. I've tuned in. Thousands of hours I've committed of my life to this. And there is great evidence for the fact that our God exists. Now listen, there are some preachers, unfortunately, there are some preachers that say, well listen, you don't need to spend time on this. It's, you know, all about faith. And it is all about faith. But I believe that our faith by the Word of God can be informed faith. God has left us, Luke said, many infallible proofs. But some of our ministers, unfortunately, say, well, you shouldn't spend any time on that. You know, God's people, they just ought to believe. Well, I believe they ought to believe, but I ought to give them weapons for their warfare and ought to give them shields for their faith as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about that evidence. And this continues our thought from the last place that we were in Romans chapter 1. Now, I had really planned on, anticipated, there was no doubt in my mind for the past 2 weeks that we would be, I would leave this and not mention it again. But preaching should be directed by the Holy Spirit, not the minds of men. Amen. And so I prepared my mind for the next section in the book of Romans and hope to deal with that very quickly, and thought the next time we'll be almost through the end of the second chapter. Really, that's what I thought in my mind. I believe that with everything in me. And I kept studying in that direction, studying in that direction, and then when my mind was free from what I purposed to study, the Holy Spirit would bring all of this back to me and fill my heart with it. And so I've been doing this long enough to learn to listen to the Holy Spirit. And evidently, there is a need for me to go back and visit this. I don't know where the need may exist or who may exist. It may be here. It may be somebody that's listening. But I'm going to take time this morning, I pray, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, to share with you additional evidence that demands a verdict. I told you about all of the things that I've read, that I've studied, that places that I've been, seminars that I've attended, classes that I've gone to, courses that I have taken by noble people who have presented them about the truth of origins and the processes of biological life. But let me say this. For all of that, there are two verses in the Word of God that bring me more peace and consolation about how we got here, than anything else. Let me pause and say this. Science is about teaching us and about dealing with processes. Science deals with processes, right? You do this, then this happens. Or if this happens, then that happens. Chemical synthesis. You add this chemical with this chemical, and it synthesizes, and you have that chemical. Science looks at processes. The experimental method is about processes. Proving hypotheses is about processes. Scientists can look at what's going on, and it can, to a degree, look at what has gone on in the past. But let me tell you what science can't deal with, and it's clear, science can't deal with on its own. How did we get here? And so whenever three scientists show up, like Hitchens, Hawkins, and Dawkins, and they show up and they're going to say, well, we're scientists, so we want you to listen to us on the origin of things. They have no more right, just because they're scientists, to speak about that than you do. Now, that's a fact. Because science doesn't know what happened before the beginning. It does not know. It does not. Now, it can look at what's going on right now, examine processes that are going on right now, and infer things, and that's exactly what we do with the evidence that God has given us. We look at what's going on, and we infer things. And so these two verses help me about origins more than any other verse, more than anything I've read, that I've studied, that I've looked at. Genesis 1:1, this just makes great sense to me. In the beginning, God. Doesn't that make sense? In the beginning, God. Yeah, that's what I believe about origins. I believe that this is real. Listen, there are some philosophers that don't even know that this is real. They don't even know that this is really happening. They think we could all be a figment of somebody's imagination somewhere, and this isn't really real, what's going on. You think I'm going to listen to him about origins? Absolutely not. But I see everything around about me, and I know that something caused it. Stephen Hawking said that aliens came and made all this happen. All he has done is kick the can down the road. That give him his aliens. Then who caused the aliens? He's only kicked the can down the road. I believe, and the Word of God teaches, and the evidence is that we're going to look at today, the evidence is that a self-existing, uncreated, all-powerful, all-wise, omnipotent, God spoke and it was done. That he created. In the beginning, God. Now that's not hard to understand, is it? You only have three options as to how we got here. Either matter is self-created, matter created itself. How many of you think this bottle of water created itself? There are only three options. Hitchens, Hawkins, and Dawkins would agree with that. There's only three options. Either this bottle of water created itself, or it was eternally existing, or there was a creator. Those are the only three options. Matter, this universe, either it created itself out of nothing, or it was eternally existing, or a eternally existing, all-powerful creator made everything that we see. In the beginning, God. I like the last choice. In the beginning, God. And then the Lord gets very specific with it in John 10. This is the other verse. This is the other passage. I love these five verses. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word. Now we know a little bit more about which person in the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and He was the light of men. I love that. And the light shines into darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That makes sense to me, y'all. That's far more, now that's evidence. That's far more logical. That is evidence. That is evidence. I use that with an instructor of philosophy in a master's level course. His name was Fuad Muhammad. And, you know, he was saying, well, it just, there was the Big Bang and all like that. And so I use that with him, Fuad Muhammad. And he said it does indicate intelligent design after we got through. And that is God, in the beginning God, an intelligent designer. Let me say this. The arguments for design, and we're going to look at those. The arguments for intelligent design of this universe are so compelling that out of Hitchens, Hawkins, and Dawkins, Dawkins finally agreed in a debate with Dr. John Lennox from Oxford. He was an Oxford Don, a mathematician teaching at the world's most prestigious university, as he was debating John Lennox, a precious child of God, brilliant mathematician, one of the greatest in the world. He finally acknowledged, Dawkins finally acknowledged to John Lennox, well, I will give you an intelligent designer. Lennox finally presented him with so much evidence till he said, well, this atheist. And he said, Dawkins said, I'm not an atheist, I'm an anti-theist. If you're a theist, you believe in God. We're all theists here, I pray. He said, I'm an anti-theist. But at the end, there was so much evidence that Lennox gave to him, Dawkins finally said, it's hard to argue against an intelligent designer. That's as far as he would go. We know a little bit more about God than he's just an intelligent designer. He's that. And he's a whole lot more. How do we know about God? Because he's an artist that signs his work. He does. His signature is everywhere. And that was the last verse that we read. Read in Romans chapter 1 with me. Romans chapter 1, we will read it again. Paul underscores this about creation. He said, these are the two things that if you're a thinking person, here are two things that you'll learn about God from creation. His eternal power and His Godhead. Those are the two things that you're going to learn about. He said, if you look at creation intelligently, and God has designed you to be an intelligent being. Jesus said that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our what? Mind. God wants us to embrace him with our mind. God is not against intelligence. We're not against intelligence and logic and learning. I spent a great deal of my life doing that. I'm still trying to do it. At 61 years of age, I'm still I'm studying harder at 61 than I was at 21. Ain't that a shame? But I am. Because God is the ultimate source of intelligence. He is the ultimate intelligence of the universe. And I want to embrace him with my mind just as much as with my soul and with my heart. So I can learn this about God whenever I look at creation. I learn his eternal power and I learn about his Godhead. His eternal power. You look at creation and you know. When you look at creation, you know that it takes a big God, it takes a big God to make everything that we see round about us. I'm going to get ahead of myself in proofs, but we'll just go with the Holy Spirit. His eternal power. That's in Romans 1:21, by the way. I guess we should read that. For the invisible things of him, what are the invisible things of God? They're clearly seen. They're clearly seen. From the creation of the world. What are those? His eternal power and Godhead. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul said, if you will objectively, without bias, examine, if you'll objectively, without bias, examine the created world, the universe, you will see that there must be a God who's powerful and he is wise. That's his eternal power and his Godhead. Godhead, that literally means his godness, his God attributes. You will see that what he's saying, you'll see that God's a powerful God, and you will see that he is an omniscient, all-knowing, brilliant creator. We're going to look at some of the brilliance, but you're going to see his power. You're going to see his power. How does creation demonstrate the power of God? Well, there are, and it depends on which estimate you read. There are arguments for 200 billion galaxies, 200 billion galaxies, and we have over a trillion stars in ours. So you think about that. The Milky Way galaxy, as humongous as that is, it would take us, and you know, I've told you this before, the Earth with the sun is making an orbit around the, I'm trying to get you about how big a galaxy is in the power of God, okay? This is evidence. The Earth with the sun and all the other nine planets in our solar system were traveling around the Milky Way galaxy at about 500,000 miles an hour. Wives, don't tell your husbands when you leave church today, you don't ever carry me anywhere. Before you get through today, you will have traveled about 800,000 miles with your husband. So give him a break. You don't carry me anywhere. Stay with me, honey. I'll carry 800,000 miles today. 500,000 miles an hour going around our galaxy. Now, this is how big our galaxy is. You know how long it takes us to go around our galaxy at 500,000 miles an hour? Just a few days, right? 230 million years. How about that? That's a big loop, isn't it? Going 500,000 miles an hour, and it's 230 million years to make it. And estimates are from 200 billion of those galaxies to 2 trillion of those galaxies. It just depends on who you want to believe. But even if you take the low one, that's a bunch. And the stars, of the heavens are just without number. We can't even number them. So, Psalmist David tells us how it all happened. I love this. Psalm 33, verse 6. He said, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The word host in the Old Testament either means angels or stars. Here it means, in Psalm 33:6, here it means the stars, the host of the heaven, the stars. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. That means the space that they occupy, and the host of them, the stars that hang in those spaces, they're made by the breath of God. What kind of God do we have that can create a galaxy? It takes us 230 million years traveling 500,000 miles an hour to go around. And there are from 200 billion to 2 trillion of those galaxies. And they are they're just incredibly populated with trillions of stars. Just, isn't that mind-boggling? That's power. And you understand that? We see his eternal power, and then we see his godness. We see his godness, his brilliance, his brilliance. Now, you can see his power in the cosmos. That is incredible power, but we're going to look a little lower to see his brilliance. We're going to look a little smaller to see his brilliance. We look through the telescope, and we see his power, but now we're going to look through the microscope, and we're going to see his ineffable brilliance. All of this is evidence that demands a verdict. So, I'm not following my notes at all. I'm so far off the map now, I hadn't even seen the map today. So we're going to look at his brilliance. We've looked at his eternal power. Now we're going to look at his godness. We look through the telescope, now through the microscope. In each one of your cells, and so how many cells do you have? Trillions of them. Trillions of them in your body. Trillions. In each one of them, there is a code. There is a set of directions, a recipe, if you will, as to how to make you. Because every part of your body has been replaced over and over and over again. In other words, the skin that you have on, if it's like my skin looks like I've been dragging it around for 61 years. But I replace this skin on a regular basis. It's just the older I get, it doesn't give me that young-looking skin. It gives me that older season, we'll call it, skin. But I don't have the same skin that I had 5 years ago. It's been replaced many times since then. Isn't that amazing? Well, how do the cells in my body know to replace skin cells? And who quit talking to the hair cells? So what tells the cells to make hard protein that becomes my nails? And what tells the cells to make very soft protein that becomes the cells for the inside of my mouth? What does that? You have something in each cell inside of the nucleus of each one of those trillions of your cells that's called DNA. DNA. And in that DNA is your genetic code. And that genetic code gives the marching orders to your cells and tell them what to do. Each of your trillions of cells has that DNA that physically makes you you. And that's the reason Brother Jimmy looks like he does. And that's the reason the other Brother Jimmy looks like he does. And all Jimmys aren't alike, amen? And their wives are saying, thank God. It's their DNA that programs them to look like they look. Okay, so let me ask you this. Before I hit you with the big numbers under the microscope. So let me ask you this. This is evidence that still demands a verdict. Yeah. Listen to me, young folks, very carefully. Listen to this if you don't listen to anything else I said today. So let's all take a trip to St. Augustine Beach together, okay? And we walk down to the shore of St. Augustine Beach. And on the shore of St. Augustine Beach, when we get there, is the name David Crawford written in the sand. Well, Lee Whitehead would start snickering. You know, he laughs at everything. Somebody got here, wrote David Crawford in the sand. Do you hear what he said? He just assumed, he inferred, he deduced from the fact that when we all got there and the name David Crawford was written in the sand, that those symbols, which represent letters, D-A-V-I-D, those 13 letter symbols that are in the sand, and they're arranged in the right order and with proper spacing in the right sequence to spell out my name, he just inferred and deduced that there was an intelligent being that got there before we did and wrote that name in the sand. He did not believe that it was a series of random waves coming in and pounded the sands on the shore just right. And as I approached, it just happened to be my name, David Crawford, written there. Would any of you believe that that happened by random or accident, the arranging of 13 letters to spell out my name? Hold on to your cousin. It's going to listen to me. Your DNA code, and I'm not going to go into describing the double helix and the twisted ladder that it's all set on and the base pairs that make it up, but listen to me. Your DNA code, we'll say it this way, is a continuous word. It's the longest word in the universe. You know how many letters are in that word? And let me say this. All of those letters have got to be just right. Just right. You can take one or two off. But if you get the wrong one off, or if you get several in a row off, then we see the kind of things that happen when there's physical impairment, mental impairment in babies that are born. You understand what I'm saying? That's chromosomal DNA damage. And it just takes one or two of those off to create that. Well, that's one or two out of what? A couple hundred, Brother David? There are 3.2 billion letters in that word. I'm going to let that set in just a minute. Your DNA is on a ladder. It looks like a ladder that's twisted. You can see it replicated in Gainesville, where 441 turns off to the VA and Deschamps Hospital. There's a walking overpass right there. If you'll look up and you'll see this, it looks like a twisted ladder. That's the best way I know to describe it. There are 3.2 billion letters in that chain in every one of your cells, and they have all got to be in the right order, I mean perfect, in order for you to be who you are and to function. And you're going to tell me that that happened just by chance? That that's random? That that just fell together by chance? What takes more faith? To believe that an all-powerful, all-wise God has designed that, or just some waves beating on an ocean somewhere that couldn't put 13 letters together, randomly cause that? Which one takes more faith? To believe what we believe, in the beginning God, or in the beginning evolution? No. You can't run fast enough and long enough to give that to me. You cannot. It's evidence for the Godhead. Well, they'll quit arguing. The new atheism, here's the second thing they're going to do. So I'm on new atheism today. Here's the second thing they're going to do. When you give them those kind of facts, like great Christian apologists do, they will quit talking about the facts of science. And then they will start fuming against, well, you know, if Christianity were right. If Christianity were right, then the God of that Bible, he's a monster. He's a horrible monster. Because you think about all the things, boy, and I've heard this over and over again. I've picked this out of my teeth. The Bible's truth, if your loving God was real, here's what they say. What kind of God, what kind of loving God would have killed all of those people in his name across the course of human history? And of course, they love to point out the Crusades, right? Because the Crusades were wars that were waged in the name of Christianity. Well, let me say this. Saying that God is horrible and he's a monster because people waged war in his name is like saying that the genius of Albert Einstein is poisonous and it's corrupt because his work was taken to make weapons of mass destruction. Albert Einstein is not responsible for those men releasing and causing the nuclear horror that we know of as Chernobyl. Chernobyl is not Einstein's fault. People mishandled and mismanaged the brilliance of Albert Einstein. Let me say this, and I'm going to say this without... people have mismanaged and mishandled the brilliance of Albert Einstein in creating weapons of mass destruction. They have. Shame on us for creating the potential for nuclear holocaust across our globe. Shame on us! It's not Albert Einstein's fault. That's the brave men that took his knowledge. No more than it is God's fault that men took the gifts of his life, life that he gave them, that men took the gifts of life that God gave him, and strength and energy, and perverted the use of them and twisted them, and attached the name of God to their wars and went forward killing people in the name of Christ, which our master never commanded. Amen. Never commanded.
That's right.
God's not responsible for the foul deeds of men. It's easy to talk about the Crusades. Let's talk about something more recent. You know what Adolf Hitler said? Adolf Hitler said, "I am a pagan and a heathen to the core." That's what he said. Adolf Hitler said, "I'm a pagan, I'm a heathen to the core." And Adolf Hitler had things like this put out. "We will wage this valiant war in the name of God and to the glory of God." Adolf Hitler had his propagandist, Joseph Goebbels, had him put out statements that this is holy war that we're waging. God is with us. He would put those kind of tracts in the hands of German people that we're to pray to God for this war, never believing it for 1 minute. The man who said he's a pagan and a heathen to the core, who did not believe in God, but yet he would use the name of God to accomplish his nefarious purposes, that doesn't make God the author of the wickedness of Hitler. So the new atheist can charge God as a monster because men have abused his gifts, but that doesn't make God the author of it, right?
Right.
He did not. Say, well, if he was a good God, he'd do it. Okay, so he's not the author of it. We get that. Then if he was a good God, this world is broken, it's corrupt, it's evil, there is heartbrokenness. Our dear brother in his prayer broke my heart with his prayer as he told us about the brokenness of that precious family who'd lost their father and their husband in South Central Georgia yesterday. And if God is a good God, why isn't he doing something about that? He is, my friends. He is.
Amen.
He is doing something about it. You know, we've been reminded in my home, listen to me very carefully, we've been reminded in my home, and I'm bringing this to an end, we've been reminded, listen to me very carefully, if God's a good God, young folks are going to hit you with this, if your God's a good God, why didn't he do something about the horrors of this world? In my house, since Sherry's been suffering over the past several weeks in a very significant way, along with many others who have suffered in that way. But it's just in my home right now, right? So we're feeling it. And let me tell you, there have been a couple of nights when the night seemed a lot longer than the day. You understand what I'm saying? If you've ever been burning up with a fever and sick in the middle of it, and it always seems like it hits around midnight, right? Midnight. dark. You're sicker at night than you are during the day, right? That's just, it's a matter of perspective, and that's what I'm after here. We have a limited perspective as finite human beings. All we know about, we are creatures of space and time and matter. We only know this three-dimensional universe. And so our problems just seem to go on and on and on. If God really cares, why doesn't he do something about it? God has done something about it. He sent his son into the world to remove every obstacle between us and him. And he has created a very real place, and it's called heaven. And we're really going to go there. And whenever we really go there, friends, it's not going to be for just a few years like we spend in this world. Job said, my life compared to eternity that I'm going to be with God is swifter. My life in this world, it's swifter than a weaver shut. It's just a little weaver shuttle. That weaver shuttle goes across the loom, clip, clip. It doesn't take very long, and it's gone. Job said, that is my life compared to the eternity of God. And that's why Paul would say, I love this, in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. God's going to do something about our suffering and pain and misery and woe and injustice of this world. He's bringing it to an end, and he's going to usher in a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It's going to break in pieces all other kingdom. We're going to live in peace with God and all just men around the throne and the glory of God. And it doesn't. And all the new atheists in the world are not going to be able to prevent that. They're not going to stop it. We are going home to glory. And I'm going to say this. I'm going to say this as kind as I can. They're going home to perdition. We're going home to glory. Amen. And it's going to be over forever. All of the bad things, all of the sad things are going to become untrue when we go to be with the Lord, either in death or in the resurrection. We are going to leave these shadow lands. No more shadows. But life and health and peace and joy unspeakable and full of glory. Because that great God, not only is he a great creator, but he's a great redeemer. And he came. Brother Mike said there are several theories about who the fourth man in the fire was when he preached the last time. He said it could have been an angel, it could have been Jesus. You know who it was, don't you? Christianity is the only religion where the Jewish religion doesn't teach this, Islam does not teach this, Buddhists don't teach this, Hindus don't teach this. Islam is the Islam just does not teach it. But Christianity teaches that when we were in wreck and ruin and misery, that our Creator became one with us. He became one with the creature. And God didn't, and this is why I love him, not just because he's my creator, but he's my redeemer. God did not do this. He did not walk to the edge of Nebuchadnezzar's furnace that Brother Mike preached about the last time. He didn't walk over to the edge to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he did not do this. He didn't say, all right, boys, the steps are over here. Climb out, would you? Or he didn't say, boys, here, I'll stand out here. And you take my hand, I'll take yours. You help yourself first, and I'll help you, and I'll get you out. That's not what he did. Our God, Christianity, is the only religion that teaches that our God didn't tell us, get where I am, but he came to where we were. He came into the furnace. He went inside the furnace. He came to where we were, and he brought us out. It wasn't a combination of me helping God and God doing his part. If you'll take one step, he'll take two. He just went into the furnace. God became flesh. That's what John said later on. I think it was in the 14th verse of the first chapter of John. The Word was made flesh. That's why I love him. The Word that created all things became flesh and got in the furnace where I was and brought me out. He's a great God, isn't he? Great God. I love him. A lot. I do. So much. And I love telling you all about him. If you love him, if you know that he's your creator and your redeemer, then follow him. Follow him hold to him, cling to him, and you do that through the waters of baptism. Be his disciple. Be his follower. He's so worthy of it, isn't he?
Amen.
He created us, and then when we messed it up, he came and got in the furnace with us.
Amen.
What a God. Let's stand and sing. Brother Jim, have you got a hymn for us?
38.
Let's stand and sing hymn number 38. Hymn number 38.